Chapter 4 of John is where we find ourselves, and I've entitled my message, Jesus is Never Too Far Away. Someone in the passage that we just read believed that Jesus could help his son possibly, but he was too far away to do it. Jesus is never too far away. You know, we live right here at the base of the great Rocky Mountains. It's a privilege to live in Colorado. It really is. I never get over it. I just am in awe of the mountains around us. I don't get up into them like I should probably, but we live right here at the base. Most of us in this Lakewood or Morrison or maybe Wheat Ridge or Denver or Littleton, Highlands Ranch. There's a few folks that come from Evergreen and Conifer. And then we have some folks that live way out in past Parker and Elizabeth that come to our church. But we have the privilege of looking at these mountains. I live only a mile from the church here. You've seen what I've seen where people do something that we think is courageous, daring, maybe we would say insane. They strap themselves into a harness of a very large kite right here at Morrison, and then they run full speed as fast as they can and jump into nothingness. Most of the time, I think a very high percentage of the time, the wind picks them up, and then they begin to sail, and they begin to go up above the rocks and above the hills. They're looking down at the rest of us, not smugly, just looking down at us from that lofty altitude, that kind of like an eagle. The wind currents get underneath those big gliders' wings, and it just lifts them, and they can lazily drift along for hours, like an eagle soaring in those currents. We've been up to Golden, where they were landing and where they're jumping off the hills, and you say, wow, that looks like a lot of fun. And I'm sure they calculate. I'm sure they're very careful in their assessment of what they're doing. They think, yeah, a lot of fun, risk very small. So I'll go ahead and jump off a cliff, you know. They evaluate it. You know, you have to say one thing about hang gliders, whether you admire them or you think they're nuts. You have to admit that no one can be a successful halfway hang glider. It doesn't work to be a halfway hang glider. You get to the edge of the cliff and say, nah, I changed my mind, but, you know, the momentum throws you over and you soar down. You have to commit. You have to be all in. You have to say, I'm doing this. Others are doing it. I'm going to do it, and I'm not over the weight limit or whatever, you know. Jump off a cliff, really. Such a sport requires commitment. The thrill of the flight and the delight of being buoyed up by the invisible is worth the risk they have assumed. Many people would like to enjoy the benefits of walking with Christ, the benefits of the Christian life, knowing God intimately, having the assurance of salvation, having our prayers answered, knowing God intimately, but they don't want to make a total commitment. Now, you can't be a hang glider and be a halfway commitment, but unfortunately, there probably are Christians that make halfway commitments. This passage, and really many passages in the Bible, challenge us about our own commitment. Do we believe God, and are we going to take Him at His word? Are we going to trust Him in the important matters of life? And by the way, our church exists to challenge you to make a total commitment of God. Sometimes you probably feel like, boy, pastor is really pushy. He's always pushing me to do more, believe more, read more, give more, serve more, whatever. We want total commitment. Jesus wants total commitment from you. I want to draw your attention to two verses, and then we'll jump into our text today. I want you to look first with me at verse 34. You know the story, the Samaritan woman. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan because they were half-breeds from the Assyrian conquering them, the Assyrian nation conquering them. And so they built their own temple and they had their own worship. The Jews considered them dogs and half-breeds. And they didn't even go through their land as they were traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. But Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, oh, we don't want to go there. We aren't going to have any ministry to those people. They hate us as Jews, and truthfully, it's reciprocal. We hate them. But Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. And he meets the Samaritan woman. She is thirsty, and she's an outcast, and she seems like she's beyond the reach of what most people would say is a reachable person. But Jesus wins her to himself. In verse 30, the disciples came back after buying food, and they said, Jesus, you got to eat something. You've been a long time without food and water. And what does he say in verse 34? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So what is Jesus saying in verse 34? He's saying, and I hope we could all say this, Jesus is saying that we can find nourishment, we can find our strength, we can find satisfaction in doing the will of God. He's saying, listen, this is why I come. This is what fires my engine. This is what makes me tick. This is what gets me up in the morning, is I want to tell the good news of the gospel that I've died for her sins and I will be dying for her sin, and that she can have eternal life. Jesus said, this is my meat, this is my nourishment. You know what? Being in the will of God should fire you up. Being in the will of God should satisfy your soul. Being in the will of God is the most fulfilling thing that you can do. I tell people, the great task in life is finding the will of God and then completing it. That's success in life. Pursuing and completing the will of God for our life. So verse 34, he says, I have meat, I have nourishment, I have strength, I have satisfaction that you know not of, doing the will of God. But they were going to find that out. Then look at the next verse. Verse 35 is another great verse. I just wanted to hit them because we skipped this section last week. He says, do not say there are still 4 months. And generally, it was 6 months from sowing to harvest in that part of the world. And obviously, a couple of months had gone by. They had planted. And they were saying, it's 4 months till harvest, 3 months till harvest, 2 months. Jesus is saying to them, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields, for they are already white. White means ripe. We would say today, ripe for the harvest. So in verse 35, Jesus told the disciples, they were going to pass through Samaria, and they said, there's going to be no fruit there. There's going to be no harvest there. They're on a completely different page. Those people are pagan. They're cultists. They got a truncated view of God. Jesus says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes, he says to them. He's really saying, develop some vision, maybe we would say it today. Develop some vision, or look at people through the eyes of God, maybe we would say it today. Lift up your eyes. See the lost people all around you that are needy. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They're dying. Lift up your eyes. Get some vision, he's telling his disciples, and he's secondarily telling us the very same thing. There is a great harvest field all around us, is what he's reminding us. This is often used by missionaries. There is a great harvest field all around you. Be ready. Get ready for the harvest. There is never a wrong time. There is never a wrong place to sow the gospel, he's saying. You don't think this is the place. You don't think this is the time. He says there's never a wrong time. There's never a wrong place to sow the gospel. Because God has prepared people. And we think, yes, we live in an unbelieving world. We live in an anti-Christian culture, becoming more so every day, it seems, just as the article that I've handed out to you. But let's give them the truth and watch God bring a harvest of souls. God's the one that brings people to himself. We just have to be faithful in giving out the word and handing out tracts, sharing our story, inviting people to hear the gospel at church. God promises results. Not everyone will get saved, but there will be a harvest of souls. 34 and 35. Well, let's look at our text. That's verses 43 through the end of this chapter, verse 54. Jesus is never too far away. I divided it up into two simple sections. Number one, Jesus addresses the superficial followers. Now, after 2 days, remember the Samaritans received him so gladly. They received the witness, by the way, of what we would call a woman that had a very questionable reputation, been married 5 times, living with a man who wasn't her husband. Yet when she got converted, she had influence. She proclaimed the gospel, and they said, there's something different about this woman. So all of us have a testimony. If we're saved, we all have a testimony. They begged Jesus to stay. So he spends 2 days in Samaria, and it refers to that in verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there, and he went to Galilee, where Jesus is from. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth up in Galilee. For Jesus himself testified, you've heard this verse, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. A prophet is not without honor, as the old King James says, except in his own country. But the whole idea is, you know, when a prophet returns to his own country, they don't accept him. They say, hey, we remember you. You weren't perfect. You grew up here. We changed your diapers in the nursery, on and on and on. And they wouldn't receive his message. And Jesus understood that. Jesus went to Galilee in spite of the fact that he knew they wouldn't receive his message. But some would, not all would, but some would. And so he went. He went because some would. Jesus was widely accepted by the Samaritans, but generally rejected by the Jews. Isn't that just an enigma? A strange thing here. He's accepted by the Samaritans and rejected by his own people. But some in Galilee would believe him, so he went. When it says that the Galileans received him, verse 45, the Galileans received him, that does not mean that they believed on him as the Messiah, received him as Savior, and trusted in him. No, that's not what it's saying. They saw the miracles that he did in the feast at Jerusalem. Verse 45 says that. Many of them have seen the miracles that he did down in Jerusalem, and many of them remembered the water to wine that he changed in the earlier chapters here that we read, chapter 2, at Canaan, that he changed the water into wine, another miracle. So they were coming to receive him because they wanted to see more miracles. They were superficial followers. They were shallow followers. Their commitment to Jesus Christ was not total. It was very surface. It was only skin deep. What can we get out of this? Now, Christianity is not a religion. It's not a belief system where you assess, okay, I'll join here, and it has some benefits. Now, in America, at one time, that was. Everybody was expected to be a part of a church. If you're going to be a citizen of upstanding reputation, you had a church affiliation. But that's not true today. We live in a secular society. We have to assess and we have to ask ourselves, is my commitment total? Is it, or is it shallow? Is it superficial? Verse 46, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. The Greek word for nobleman is basilikos. We recognize that word basilica, so that sounds like basilica, and it is because, you know, I grew up Catholic. There's churches in the Catholic Church. There's churches, there's cathedrals, and there's basilicas in order. A church, many, many Catholic churches. A cathedral is the residence of a bishop, that he's the pastor or the priest of that facility. That is a cathedral. There's many of those around. But a basilica is the highest level. Once it's named a basilica, and it only became a basilica if a pope called it a basilica, and named it a basilica, it can never become a non-basilica. And it's because of historical significance, it's because of what they believe maybe a miracle took place there, and of course a very prominent church, very large facility, etc. And you're familiar with basilicas. We recognize that, and basilicas, by the way, have a long nave, and then they cross corridors. But they borrowed that because that's the way the kings used to do it. So a basilica was patterned after the Roman. This nobleman is in the Greek is called a basilikos, which simply means the king's man. In other words, he was on the king's court, or he was a nobleman that served the king. He was a steward of some kind to the king. So he was literally the king's man. Now, wouldn't it be great if you and I were known and truthfully as being the king of kings man, the king of kings man or woman? We serve the king so devotedly and so resolutely, we're the king of kings man. So here is this king's man, and he is desperate. He most likely was probably in the service of Herod Antipas. Most of us are familiar. There are many Herods in the New Testament. Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born, about 4 BC, and he was a great builder. He built many. He was one of the greatest builders in history. He built many things. He finished a temple and built that, and many amphitheaters, and many great buildings all throughout the Palestine area, Israel's area. This is his son, Herod Antipas, who's now ruling. They didn't like to call him king because the Romans didn't recognize him as a king. He was probably in the court of Herod Antipas. He came to Christ. Perhaps he had heard of the miracles down in Jerusalem. We don't know if he was a Jew. We don't know if he was a Gentile. The Bible doesn't tell us. There are a lot more Gentiles living in the north. We don't know anything about his background, but we know he served the king and he no doubt heard about Jesus, either through the miracle at Cana or the miracles that Jesus did down in Jerusalem. And he felt like, I've got to get to this man. My son is desperately sick. And by the way, he must have got there in a hurry because Jesus just comes up and this man shows up. And the Bible tells us he's from Capernaum, which is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is up there in Cana, which is 20 miles away. So he hoofed it. He hoofed it all day to get there to Jesus when he found that Jesus had come back to the north. He comes there to Capernaum. This is a desperate man, not seeking a personal favor. He certainly isn't seeking salvation, and he isn't seeking something for himself. He's seeking something for the life of his son. And notice what he says to Jesus. Jesus came to Cana. I think I switched those a moment ago. This man is from Capernaum, and he comes to Cana. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman who came to Jesus from Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come up out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him. He begged him. He beseeched him. He asked him. He implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Here's a nobleman, and we would assume maybe down on his knee, but if he wasn't on his knees, he was begging Jesus for help. The son of a carpenter is met by a nobleman, and he is begging him for help. God likes to put people, unbelievers, yes, but even believers in position where we realize there's no help outside of God. Where the only one that can bring me through this, the only one that can fix this problem, the only one that can solve this riddle that can is an answer to prayer by God. God likes to put us there. He knew his son was dying. He knew that if Jesus didn't help him, but he makes two erroneous assumptions. Number one, Jesus, to heal his son, he had to come to him. He says, you must come down, heal my son. He didn't understand that Jesus could heal from a long distance. That's why I made the title, Jesus is Never Too Far Away. Jesus does that, by the way, several different times in the Gospels where he heals someone long distance. So that was his first erroneous assumption, that Jesus had to physically be present to heal his son. The second one was that Jesus might be able to physically help his son, but if his boy died, then there was no hope. Before he died. He didn't understand that Jesus could raise the dead, and he would do that. So he made a couple of unfortunate assumptions about Christ because he didn't know him and didn't know his power. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 48. Jesus said to him, but he's speaking to more than him by the following phrase, unless you people. He is addressing the nobleman. But I think he's addressing a lot more. At least this man believed that Jesus could heal his son. The other people just simply wanted miracles. And Jesus says here, unless you people see signs and wonder, unless you see miracles, you will not believe. You don't want to believe unless it's authenticated by the supernatural. And there are different kinds of faith, as we probably all understand. He corrects him. He says, you people, those weak in faith pursue the spectacular. Those weak in faith pursue the spectacular. They seek the sensational. They seek out a miracle worker. They want to go to a place like Lourdes in France or some other place where there have been reported miracles take place so they can get special grace by visiting those sites. What a contrast to the Samaritan woman earlier in the same chapter who believed without any miraculous sign. She had really, literally, almost no teaching, only what she got from Jesus at that point. She certainly didn't see any miraculous signs, and the disciples weren't even there. And yet she believed his word, and she was saved. The Bible says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So true faith doesn't have to see miraculous signs. It doesn't have to see the spectacular. True faith believes God's word, and that's all that's necessary, as we see in her life, and then eventually we do see in his. Look at the following verses, 50 through 54. Jesus assures this believing father. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down." This is the second erroneous assumption. "Come down before my child dies." He knew, maybe the physicians had verified it, that if his son didn't get help, he was going to die. And so that's why he traveled so quickly to get up there when he heard that Jesus was there, and he begging him. You know, Jesus just got done basically rebuking him and all the people that had gathered. He says, "You guys only want to see miracles. You only want to see signs, and you won't believe." And evidently, when he said that, it must have planted a seed in this nobleman's mind, in his nobleman's heart. He says, "Unless you see signs and miracles, you won't believe." And the nobleman was saying, "I don't need to see a sign. I'm going to believe you." Maybe that was the germination point of the beginning of his faith. He wanted to believe, and we've all probably prayed like the New Testament says, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Lord, give me more faith." We get faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith grows as we sit with the word of God. You lack faith today? Get into the word of God. It grows your faith. You see the works of God in the past, and it gives you faith for the future. He says to Jesus, "Lord, come down, lest my child die." There's probably nothing that levels the playing field quite like a sick child. There's nothing that makes us feel so helpless as a child that we can't fix the problem, and even the doctors and the hospitals can't fix the problem. Nothing shows the heart of a parent and really just kind of fillets us open like a child with a tremendous health need. We don't know if they're going to make it. You've heard me tell, I think, the darkest hour for Starry and I in our entire lives was when our son died. Our little son, Clinton, 4 or 5 months old, sleeping one night. I was in the Doctor of Ministries program taking classes in Arizona. And I got a phone call, and they pulled me out of class and put me on a plane. It was still like a fog to me. Running through the airport, and I was crying. And Dr. Nelson had called me up and said, "Your son is dead. The ambulance is here. The police are here. The fire department is here. Get home as soon as you can." They allowed the baby. They allowed Clinton to stay in our home till I did arrive later that morning. I remember we just felt like this is the end of life. This is it. What else do we do? And the funeral came, and seeing that little casket, seeing his little body in that casket, I wanted to crawl in, grab Starry, close the casket, bring our other kids in, just say, "It's over." You never feel more helpless than when your child is sick or your child is beyond hope. In this life, I sense that with this man. He was a desperate man seeking help. Jesus says to him, to this nobleman, I think sparking his faith, he says, "Go, your son lives." Go home. Your son's fine. He's going to live. He'll outlive you. So he says, "Go. Go home, your son lives." And at that very instant, the boy was healed, the Bible tells us. Later on in this section, even though the father had no confirmation, no sign that characterized the Galileans and probably all of the Jews, no sign, he believed the words that Jesus spoke to him, that his son was alive. Distance is not an obstacle for Jesus. It's one of the takeaways. That even though the child was 20 miles away, that's not a problem for Jesus. Even if he can't see the child or be with the child or touch the child, Jesus can heal the child by simply saying the words, which ought to be maybe an encouragement to us that Jesus is in heaven right now, but he can save the soul that needs him and wants him right now. And he can hear and answer the prayer of the persons in this room right now. Distance is not a problem, whether it's the distance of 20 miles between Cana and Capernaum or millions of miles between heaven and earth. It's not a problem. Distance is not a problem. So keep praying. Keep believing. The nobleman, the Bible tells us, immediately set out for home. At the same time, his servants, his son, no doubt, probably got up, said, "What's been going on? I feel great." The servants got up and they took in a trek towards their master. They knew he was going to try and find Jesus and to get help. So the servants set out to bring him the good news of the son's immediate and complete healing. The father's faith in Christ, and I hope we can notice this here, the father's faith in Christ's word was strong enough that he could rest in it. And instead of traveling through the night, which was not safe for either him or his servants, because this took place about 1 in the afternoon, the Bible tells us. He journeyed until dusk, and he found a place to stay. And so did the servant, because they met up, the Bible says, the very next day. Verse 50, Jesus said, "Go home, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he went his way. Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, "Your son lives." And he inquired of them the hour in which it took, when he got better, and they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." He could have made the journey if he would have made it straight through, but he would have had to travel through the night. But his faith in God was so settled, so resting, and he was at peace that he spent the night somewhere. He was anxious to get home, but he spent the night somewhere so something didn't happen to him. And then when he met up with them the next day, they said, "What time?" He says, 1 o'clock I was with Jesus. What time did he get well?" They said, 1 o'clock, seventh hour. And he knew. This faith began to grow in this man immediately after hearing Jesus say, "Your son lives." When he inquires of the time, they find out it's the very same hour that he was with Jesus. Jesus had spoken to him. Notice his progression. He starts off with crisis faith. I need something. I need God to fix my problem. We've probably all been there. He starts off with crisis faith. "God, I hear my desperate cry. Help! I'm going down." So he starts off with crisis faith, and then it became confirmed faith when Jesus says, "Your son lives." And next, it becomes a contagious faith, because the Bible goes on to say, after he inquired of the hour, verse 53, so the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus had said, "Your son lived," and he himself believed. In other words, that's when he put full faith and full rest in Jesus and understood that he was not just a miracle worker, he's the Son of God, and he can save me from my sins. Maybe he stayed and even heard Jesus do some preaching before he headed home. I don't know. But it goes on to say he believed, and then his whole household believed. So it becomes a contagious faith, crisis faith, curious faith maybe, then a contagious faith that he says, "This is the Son of God, this is the Messiah." And he relates the story, no doubt, to his whole family, his household. He had servants. And he relates the whole story to everyone, and they also put their faith in Jesus. They'd never met Jesus. They only are hearing the story of the miracle secondhand. Maybe they could see the boy, but they hadn't been with Jesus. That's kind of where we are. We can tell the story of Jesus. People are not going to be with Jesus physically, but we can tell them how he's intervened in our life, how he's changed us, how he's answered our prayer, how he's saved our soul. And that is a powerful witness, our testimony. And the whole household believed at that point, and probably many others after that time. And this man first believed on Jesus' promise, "Your son lives." Then he believes in Jesus' person. He believed in the promise, then he believed in the person. Let me wrap up here with just a couple of concluding thoughts. Number one, The world likes to say, seeing is believing. We've probably even said that ourselves. Somebody makes you a promise and we say, yeah, seeing is believing. I'll see if you come through. The world likes to say, seeing is believing, but Christians believe God's promises first and then see the results in time. That's called the life of faith. We believe God's promises. God's given us a book full of His promises. Are we going to entrust ourselves with those promises? Are we going to make them real to us? Because if we do, then we will see the results in time. Christians are very different than the world. Seeing is believing. We say, no, we believe, and then we'll see the results. That's what real faith is about. Number two, after the first step of faith in salvation, every following step gets easier. I didn't say that living the Christian life is easier. But after you step out and you trust God for salvation and He saves your soul and He changes your destiny and He forgives you of your sins, every other step of faith, every other step of obedience should be easier for us because the big thing has been taken care of. After salvation and trusting God for salvation, why can't we trust Him for everything else and every other trial and every other issue and every other promise that we want to claim? Those are easier steps. Number three, Jesus is never too far away to see our needs and answer our prayers. Now, I'm going to guess you're just like me. You got some big prayer needs in your life. You got some big heartaches that only God can fix. Are we going to say, well, that's the way life is? I guess it's never going to happen. They're never going to change. I'm going to live with this. It's just my cross. Are we going to say that, or are we going to say, God, You're a prayer hearing, You're a prayer answering God. I'm going to wear out my knees, my pants. I'm going to wear out the path of prayer coming to You and never give up on You hearing and answering this prayer because it's important. Jesus is never too far away to see our needs. He knows what's going on. He's never too far away to hear and answer our prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this short, simple story of a man whose life was changed because You said to him, after really rebuking him and those around him about the need for the spectacular and the stupendous. Lord, we admit sometimes our faith is so superficial, so shallow. We want it to grow. We want it to grow deep. May our faith in You not just be in that Your promises, certainly we want to claim Your promises, but in Your person, that You love us. You never give up on us, and You never give up on others. So Lord, today, may we become more and more men and women and young people of prayer. Change us, change our wants, and change our desires through prayer, and also change some circumstances through prayer. Thank You that You're not too far away, that really You're right here with us, in us, as Your Holy Spirit resides in us. And You're right here in this service, wanting people to make decisions, wanting people to make a greater commitment, total commitment, just like a hang glider, total commitment to You. May we do so. While our heads are bowed this morning, you got a burden, a prayer that you've been living with, an unanswered prayer you've been living with for some time. Maybe you need to re-up. Maybe you need to increase your faith. Maybe you need to continue to ask God to work. I'm sure you do. So, Father, if there's someone here today that doesn't know You as Savior as well, we would pray, help them to make the commitment to Jesus Christ, to trust Him, to trust His word, to trust His person. May they do so even today. In Jesus' name, amen.